And beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet here. And as we've read in your word, Lord, to this group of brothers and sisters, from the time that they first heard your truth, the word of the good news of our salvation, you began a good work in them. And as our brother wrote, Lord, you were producing fruit in them, and it was obvious. Father, I was so taken as I was spending time with you just a few moments ago, how there was clear evidence and fruit in the Colossians, even now in the fellowship that meets here and perhaps the people who are listening as well as all over the world. Lord, there is fruit. There is evidence, Lord, of the good work that you have done. You are bringing it to completion. Father, we know, trust and rest in the fact that you have led us to this letter at this season for your most important reasons. We desire, Lord, that your will be done by you for your glory, but Father, also that in order to know you more, you would reveal to us all that you would have us know about what you're doing and the revelation to which we would be called to a further life of faith and trust. Lord, there's so much in this letter as there is in all your word. As we begin this study tonight, Lord, let's meet with you, please, in the way that you desire. Cause that to happen, I would ask. And that we would all hear and receive. And Father, since it's possible with you, never forget the thing that you reveal to us this evening. Lord, that you would have much fruit for your glory in and through us as well. These things and all your heart desires we ask you and thank you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So this evening, we're beginning our study in the book of Colossians. I don't know that we'll ever be done with the study of God's word. But as was stated in the prayer, the Lord has directed us to this book for a very specific reason. So it was also directed to share sort of an introduction. I don't even know that we will comprehensively cover, I don't think we will, the first 8 verses that we read. But what we will do, Lord willing, by His grace, is establish a backdrop. Give more insight on what the Lord was doing with our brothers and sisters in Colossae, or if you prefer pronunciation-wise, Colossa, take your pick. I've heard them both and I'm not entirely certain which one is correct. But we're also going to see powerful parallels between the situations of our brethren, again, nearly 2,000 years ago, living and ministering in the church in Colossae, to the culture that we live in this evening. So to establish the points that the Lord has kind of directed me here at the beginning. We're going to be turning to a few different pages or passages within the letter itself, and I'll draw your attention there in just a moment. But also want to kind of introduce the overall theme. And I say overall theme of the letter. It's such because there's going to be several sub-themes, if you will, or expansions or different definitions as we go through the letter. But if you're looking for one theme that covers the umbrella of the entire book of Colossians, it's the preeminence of Christ. And since preeminence is a word that I don't generally use unless we're Bible teaching, it's really important and helpful to me that I understand what preeminence means. And very simply, it's this: the vast superiority. If something is preeminent, it is superior to everything that it is preeminent over. And when it comes to Jesus and the things of church and the things of faith, He is far superior to all others. And if you're looking for a prime application that I think will also serve as an umbrella under which all the other applications that we're going to be exposed to, or the Lord will reveal to us, it's simply this: Jesus is all we need for all that we are. To explain that from just a couple of references from the letter, we're told of one thing describing Jesus' preeminence, that He is the image of the Godhead in bodily form. Now, we'll expand more on that, but Jesus is just everything that is God in bodily form, and you, Christian, are complete in Him. So again, if you think about that with me, Jesus is all that we need for all that we truly are regarding our life, our faith, the new creation. And, well, the Lord so thought that it was necessary and helpful for the Colossians to have this information. Now, a little bit of historical backdrop tonight. Colossians, as I think we've already discussed a few different times, is one of the letters that was written by our brother Paul that is known as a prison letter or a prison epistle. And being of one of four, the Ephesians, Philippians, which we just looked at, Colossians, the other one being Philemon, these are so-called prison letters because within the body of the letter itself, it has reference to either Paul's imprisonment or chains, the fact that he is bond. So that's why they're so named. But it also helps us to remember when they were written. Now, not being able to focus to a precise date, but a pretty close range, best evidence indicates it's written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, such as was also the book of Philippians, is the general belief. Something else that's really helpful as we continue to contemplate what the Lord has shown us recently in Philippians and as we go on to Colossians, we know a couple things. First and most important is, being the very Word of God, it reveals wisdom that is so far beyond us because it is our Father's wisdom. But I want you to also prayerfully consider this fact. Even as Jesus told His apostles in the Gospel of John, "I still have more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now." Telling us so much that as the Lord works with those that He has redeemed, He continues to reveal greater insights of who He, the Lord, is and what He is doing after the Lord has prepared us to receive it. So now, with that review, contemplate this. The wisdom that God is revealing is coming to us through a brother who is really towards the end of his ministry. In human timeline form, he doesn't have many more years before he's martyred and he goes to be with the Lord. So this is a perspective of a chosen vessel of the Lord who has seen much and been through much and been much prepared to reveal things that he couldn't have at the beginning of his ministry. So I don't think it's ever wise or safe to say one portion of God's word is more important than the other, because it's not. But if we look at depth of revelation, the letters that our brothers write towards the end of their ministry, the Lord has prepared them to communicate deep and necessary truths to all of us. So led to kind of just put that on our remembrance. This is something that, especially if you've been walking with the Lord for a while and you're continuing with him, and you know, just as Paul said in the book of Philippians, not that I've apprehended, but I press on, you know that the Lord is going to reveal more and more to you. Colossians is going to be a distillation of that. Okay, having covered that, there's also something else that I need to cover here this evening. Colossians was written to the church in Colossae. I know everybody knows that, but historically, if you look into it, Colossae as a city at the time of this writing is a city in decline. It had peaked far earlier, centuries before Christ. It was a major influence within the world, but now it has peaked, and it is still there, but it is not the city that it once was. Also, and perhaps these two facts are related, Paul never personally visited Colossae. We can easily pick up on that from the first few verses that we read. Paul said, and you know, Epaphras is with them, and we see Timothy mentioned at the beginning. Many people think that even though Timothy is mentioned, he's there with Paul in Rome in his imprisonment, that it might be Timothy doing the writing as Paul's doing the dictating. It doesn't really matter to us. What's important is that the Lord has written this. But just the fact that Paul writes about that, it's like, you know, we didn't go to Colossae, and Paul had done several missionary journeys and had been used by the Lord to found many of the churches, but Colossians is different. And there's another church that we're going to see here in just a few moments that is also the same. It happened and is generally thought that, well, the mentioned Epaphras probably was in Ephesus when Paul was ministering there, because Paul had been there for a period of years, heard the gospel, and then went home to Colossae where he lived, shared the gospel, and the church was born. And now, being with Paul in Rome, brought back word to our brother of what's going on in Colossae. And well, it's been wonderful things. We're also going to see that just like us today, there's powerful influences that our brother warns against in this letter. And I think we're really especially going to see some practical applications as we look at our introductory video clip here in a moment, some comparisons. So, Paul's never been to Colossae. Colossae is a city in decline, but there's a real church there. Now, here's the thing where I said we're going to turn to a couple of different places within the letter during our introduction. I want you to think of terms. What was true of them is true just like us. They're not the only church, right? We know that there's a church universal and there's local fellowships wherever they meet, city, towns, or however the Lord would direct it. But in this case, they're broken down by different areas. So here from Colossians chapter 1, please turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. And we'll look at the first couple of verses together. We'll study this more in depth, Lord willing, later, but tonight for the introduction, I think this is helpful. In Colossians chapter 2, as we know the letter, beginning in verse 1, our brother Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." Now, get your mind around it. I know Laodicea is a name you've heard before. It's a letter to one of the churches in Revelation. But as we consider the geographic area where Colossae is and Laodicea is, they're in relatively close proximity. You may have a map at the back of your Bible, especially when we get to the letter on the seven churches, that shows those churches. Something else that's really significant and worthy of prayerful consideration. When we think of those seven churches in what we know as modern-day Turkey, they're, you know, the Asian subcontinent there, the churches that Jesus dictated the letters to isn't an exhaustive listing. Colossae was right there. And there was another city where there was another church, one Hierapolis. And if you think proximity-wise, the distance from Colossae and to Hierapolis and Laodicea, one is 10 miles away, the other was 13 miles away. Compared to Ephesus, it's like 120 miles away, which made the list. So these are communities and churches that are, in relatively speaking, close proximity to one another in the area. So if we read this again in Colossae, Paul is writing, he said, "I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul has never met these people. He's never been there physically to minister, but is now being used of by the Lord, certainly, to minister through these letters. Now, he gives the reason there, and that's going to be wonderful as we get in the study. But turn with me, if you would, please, to the last chapter in Colossians. Generally speaking, in what we know as New Testament letter format, we're in the concluding thoughts and the salutation end of it. And certainly that happens within the letter. But there's some key details here. And to get them, we'll get a little bit of context. Let's pick it up here in Colossians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Epaphras, now again, Epaphras is the guy who likely heard Paul in Ephesus, brought the word back to Colossae, and is now back in Rome with Paul, right? So Paul says, "Epaphras, who's one of you," a Colossian that is, "a bondservant of Christ," there's the title that matters, "greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." Heads up here. There's a lot about prayers in Colossians, and we already saw that in the first eight verses, "that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in," please notice this, "Laodicea," and here comes the new one, "Hierapolis." So again, three communities housing three churches in close proximity there in Asia, or what we know as modern-day Turkey. So Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Now, let's jump down a couple verses to verse 16. The Lord writes again through our brother, "Now, when this epistle or letter is read among you," so guess what? God wrote a letter, and the church is supposed to be reading it and studying it. Wow. And here we are tonight. Pretty cool. "But there's more instructions. See that it," this letter to the Colossians, "is read also in the church of the Laodiceans." The Laodiceans are supposed to be studying Colossians. I don't think it's too much of a stretch that God would have the church in Birmingham studying Colossians as well. "And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, if this was written in the early 60s, let's just use a round number of 62, this isn't the letter that we're talking about in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus dictated letter. That was written in the early 90s, right? So there's a letter that was written that we don't have. It was not our Father's choice that it would be Scripture for us. But we see even then that the letters went out, that the churches were to read them, to study them. There was things that are in common for all of God's children. We can finish this up with the last two verses, and we will. "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains." There's the prison reference. "Grace be with you all." Apparently, even if Timothy or somebody else wrote it, Paul signed his name at the end of it. So, There is a teaching that I was exposed to a while ago that I'm about to share with you, that certain aspects just cemented the relationship of those three churches, geographically speaking. Colossae, which we're studying, as well as the other two places that are referred to. One, of course, being Hierapolis, and the other one being Laodicea. You know, for us right now, when we say Laodicea, it's kind of like the name Judas, isn't it? It's like, oh, we know about that church. But keep in mind, what Jesus wrote of Laodicea in the 90s, this is 30 years in the future. So I think it serves as powerful warning, and if we heed the warning, powerful encouragement when we understand there's real impacts or consequences to not hearing God's word. So the teaching that we're about to see, again, it helped out with the relationship in some aspects of the letters. A couple of things that are helpful to mention. First off, the gentleman doing this on location, you're going to see a lot of historic pictures, and I think those are powerful to put into our mind. Ray Vanderlaan, many of us are familiar with his teaching. But our brother is not teaching the book of Colossians like we are at this point. He's making reference to another aspect, which includes Colossae and Hierapolis as well. Again, the relationship between those three and a culture that wasn't exactly conducive to the things of the Lord. So he makes his applications, and perhaps the Lord will make those, but we'll go ahead and watch this, and then we've got a few more things here to put at the end. So if you're in a place where you can see, and if you're joining us by listening to the study, I will go ahead and leave the recording on to pick up the audio, but you will obviously not be able to see the video portion that we're hopefully about to watch.
Laodicea is a beautiful location in Asia Minor. Nearby are the great ruins of the cities of Colossae and Hierapolis, known for their springs, hot at Hierapolis and cold at Colossae. For the church at Laodicea, in between those two, John wrote, "I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." What was it about the believers in Laodicea that led John to address them with those words, to portray their unfaithfulness in terms of hot and cold water? Could it be that there's more to the meaning of hot water and cold water than what meets the eye when you first read that verse? Today we're in a very beautiful, fertile valley called the Lycus River Valley. We're at a place where there are actually three cities. If you look across the valley, mostly north, you see the white cliffs over there. Just above those white cliffs was the city of Hierapolis. Just to the east of us, at the foot of the huge mountain that you can see just beyond, the city of Colossae. Probably most well known to us because Paul wrote a letter there called Colossians, and because his friend Philemon and his slave Onesimus came from Colossae. We're here today in the city of Laodicea. The Bible mentions that there was an evangelist and an apostle named Philip. Tradition holds that Philip was one of the Christians who came to bring the message to Hierapolis. That's fascinating in one sense because Philip came from the little city of Bethsaida. He was one of the first disciples from a very rural farm village. You have to imagine this guy who really hadn't lived in this kind of a world coming up that busy street. there's a fantastic gate called the Domitian Gate. It was just two gigantic towers and three arches with a beautiful gateway opening onto a street that ran from the north end to the south end of town, about a mile and a half. Really an amazing sight. Now, it was a custom in those ancient cities that your city gates would often represent the god or goddess who was the protector of that city. The gate of Hierapolis was devoted to the emperor, Domitian, one of the first emperors to call himself God. And in a sense, to enter through the gate is to acknowledge, I've come under the protection. I plan to obey the emperor. But if it was Philip, we're fairly sure he didn't do that. Because up on a hill is a small building called the Philip Martyrium, where by church tradition, Philip was remembered because he and his children chose to say Jesus is king, not the emperor. And they died for it. They paid the ultimate price for their faith. And it strikes me, people, as we come to this place in Asia Minor, that understanding our roots and our ancestors is the understanding that they have been taught by Jesus in their experiences with him, or have heard about those experiences from others, things that they would need to give them the confidence and the belief that the whole world was going to change. It did. The whole world changed. Do you really believe that if you live for Jesus, the same thing could happen? How do we dare even suggest that it couldn't? It's the same Jesus. Maybe what we need to learn from those early missionaries walking on that colonnaded street with its worn paving stones and its glorious monuments is that if you know Jesus, if you know him from his word, so that you know what he said and you know what he did, you'll have confidence to know you can do it again. And before God, I challenge you, as he's challenged me, to have the passion of Philip. So you walk in further in this glorious city down that street, and very soon you come to the religious area, the Apollo Temple. There it stands, not too much left, but the stairway going up in grand style, encircled with some columns, and off in one corner the city fountain called an Nymphaeum. The water came from an aqueduct up above and ran fresh water right into a big, beautiful fountain right in the middle of the Apollo Temple. As if the citizens of Hierapolis were saying, Apollo is the source of life. You want water? You come to Apollo, because he gives life. And I can imagine those early disciples thinking or saying, it's not Apollo. Jesus, let me tell you about it. Next to the Apollo Temple, something that's really striking to anyone who goes there, there's a hole into the ground right next to the temple that's written about by ancient writers called the Plutonium. They found it recently. The Plutonium was, according to ancient belief, the gates to the underworld, where Pluto in Latin or Hades in Greek lived. Now, apparently, this particular place underground had poisonous gases in it. So if animals, like a cow or a bull or birds, were put into that hole, they would immediately die. But the priests of Apollo knew enough, I guess, to hold their breath and go in, and they could come out without dying. And people were amazed about their power over the power of death. But it was called the Devil's Hole, or the place of Pluto, or the gates of Hades. And I wonder whether those early disciples remembered Caesarea Philippi and Jesus saying, listen, if you guys will go out and build my church, even on Apollo temples, even the gates of hell won't stand in your way. You walk a little farther, a glorious theater. To walk in there is to be absolutely amazed at the architecture and the style and the power of that place. What's noted in this theater is the beauty of the statuary across the front and the carved frieze and the niches along the front of the stage where the statues were placed that the plays were about or the god or goddess that the plays were devoted to. In the Greek world, the theater was the place where plays were put on as a way of saying, this is who we are. This is our worldview being presented to you on a stage. And putting all their gods and goddesses along the front or along the frieze on the back of the stage was a very clear way of them saying, we're not embarrassed. This play, these plays, this drama presents to us, to you, the visitor, what we believe in. It's striking how honest they were. Amazing. In spite of the theater, in spite of the temples, the place blossomed for Jesus Christ. But I think what's most impressive about Hierapolis is what you can see from here. Look at those white cliffs. They're formed by hot springs that run out of the foot of that hill. Now, because of that water, this town was known for its hot baths. And the hot bath, especially the one just outside the city gate at Hierapolis, is spectacular. One can only imagine what that must have looked like as it was filled with the hot water that came bubbling up and filling the baths, their private baths, baths in people's homes, and gigantic public baths. And everybody, certainly in this part of the world, knew if you were tired, if your feet ached from walking on hard gravel, if you were sick in some way, you could probably find some kind of help over at Hierapolis. People came from miles in this world, hundreds of miles, just to find the cures and the healing of arthritis and skin diseases and even abdominal problems. They would take small amounts of it to sit in the hot springs of Hierapolis. The famous white cliffs and the baths. Quite a city. Colossae. There's not too much to see. It's in this direction at the foot of a gigantic mountain. It was founded a couple hundred years before Hierapolis, but Colossae was known for something, even as a city in decline. Because those mountains, Mount Cadmus, immediately behind Colossae, is almost always snow-covered. And most of the year, thundering down that mountainside are dozens or even hundreds of fresh, clear, cold water streams that came running down into this fertile valley and helped to make the Lycus River Valley everything that you see it is today. In the springtime or in the summertime, hundreds of streams trickling and running everywhere, thundering over waterfalls, cold, fresh, invigorating water. In fact, people talked about the cold water of Colossae and how wonderful it was if you were thirsty or tired, or needed new light, how wonderful it was to go to Colossae and take that fresh water. And Laodicea. It did have an interesting drawback. We know that its water wasn't good. In fact, if you stop at the water pipes over here, you can see encrusted inside several inches of thick calcification because the water was warm, tepid, and filled with minerals. Made people sort of nauseous to drink it. So they didn't have a very good water supply. But they were a rich and powerful city. In fact, if we ask the question, what can we learn about Laodicea from the letter John wrote them, we immediately discover that he was using things familiar to these people to teach them. This city was widely known for its black wool, and the wool was unusually soft, and was used to make a garment that was known all around the Roman world, the black wool of Laodicea. It was also known, or its industry made it famous, the industry of eye salve. But there was a certain rock in the area that would be ground into a powder, and then rolled up or put up into little tiny rolls, and then used on people's eyes, or in some cases for people's ears. And the salve of Laodicea was famous to improve people's eyesight or hearing. And made a lot of money sending that salve around the world. This city was also a banking center gold exchange here. Famous ancient people came here to invest money. In fact, this place had become so rich, there's an interesting story told by an ancient writer. The city was destroyed by an earthquake. The emperor came and said, "We'll rebuild you." When they came to Laodicea, the folks of Laodicea said, "Thank you very much, Mr. Emperor, but we're rich. We've acquired great wealth. We don't need anything. Keep your money." Now listen again to John. For the Christian church that at one time apparently had been so vibrant and alive here, John said, "You say, I'm rich. I've acquired great wealth. I don't need a thing." Little do you know how wretched, poor, pitiful, blind you are. He says to the folks of this town, at that time a vibrant, alive city, "I know your deeds. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other, but because you are lukewarm, you make me sick." Now, I always understood that to mean hot is for God and cold is against God. And that God was saying, "I'd rather have you be against me, cold, than lukewarm," which means apathetic. I don't think so anymore. Here's what I think. Hot and cold in this context are both good. Think of what a Christian here would have thought if John said, "I wish you were hot." I'm sure he or she would have looked across this valley and said, "There's the hot water. It brings healing. It brings restoration. It brings comfort to ache and pain and disease." Understand hot. And cold? Cold is wonderful. It's refreshing. It's uplifting. It gives a new burst of energy and enthusiasm and life. Cold is good. But that lousy lukewarm water over here at the Nymphaeum of Laodicea is disgusting. Because as the cold water runs down and the hot water runs down, when they both get to the river that runs through the valley, what good are they? Can't drink it. It's full of all those minerals. Might as well not sit in it. It's not warm or hot anymore. Doesn't do you any good. It's worthless. You remember he once said to those disciples, people like Philip, "If you do it to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, give them cold water, give them clothing when they're naked, give them food when they're hungry, visit them when they're in prison. If you do it to the least of them, you do it to me." It seems to me that what John is saying is Jesus' battle plan is so simple. Go out to a hurting world that's in big trouble. Go with passion. Go believing that it'll happen. But I want you to be hot water to people. Be a healer. Be a comforter. Be a restorer. Or I want you to be cold water to people. Be an uplifter. Somebody who brings new life. Somebody who encourages. Because people need a touch of Jesus through you. But if you don't do anybody any good, you make me sick. When is the last time you brought the comfort of the love of Jesus to a hurting person? When is the last time you took time out of your schedule to go to somebody who's hungry, or alone, or broken, or rejected, or depressed? When is the last time any of us was cold water? That enthusiastic encouragement of someone who's discouraged. That taste of the new life that is Jesus. The main way was to bring the caring, loving touch of Jesus to hurting people. One person to one person. It didn't take big organizations. It didn't take gigantic buildings and programs, though those can be very useful. It took one loving, caring person who said, Jesus gave me hot water and cold water, and I give it to you. And when they stopped doing that, not only did it turn God's stomach, but the church died. We had an interesting experience, if you recall. We climbed up the hillside the first day we were here, and we noted the ruins of a very ancient Greek theater. It was destroyed, remember, by an earthquake. Not too much left of it. A few rows, a few stones down the side. They look like steps. Maybe they were steps. Maybe they were part that held the benches there. The rest of it is gone. And we noted something. Shortly before the message first got here, this place got devastated by two earthquakes. One in 17 AD, one in 60 AD. And one of the things that happened, we learned from ancient sources, is those people began to question their gods. Apollo didn't save us. Zeus, the god here, didn't save us. Demeter, Colossus, didn't save us. Who will help us? God had given those early believers a window. People's faith had been shaken. They were looking for somebody to fill the gap, to provide care and love and help and encouragement. Almost as if God opened the window and said to the Christians, come on in, show them the love of Jesus, and they'll turn their allegiance to Him. Instead, apparently they were lukewarm. I believe that God has given us many challenges here. One of them that I will take back most powerful is that God wants us to do in our culture what they did in theirs. And there are all kinds of wonderful ways to do this. But it seems to me the bottom line are communities of Christians who bring the love of Jesus to hurting, broken people. And if there ever was a world that needed that, it's ours. I challenge you to be a loving, caring person who brings Jesus with a caring, loving relationship with a broken person. It was that simple. Asia Minor changed because of caring people. So can any other country or empire. God be praised.
Amen. All righty, as we make our way back to the book of Colossians, a couple of closing points here. Last place I turned you to was Colossians chapter 4 here. And hopefully you're still there. If not, please flip back there towards the end of chapter 4. Now, the presentation that we just watched and or listened to, if you're on the recording, it's got a couple years on it, but holds up. And again, the brother had a certain perspective. But what it does definitely do is give us a picture in our mind, so to speak, of the relationship between these three churches mentioned in the letter to Colossians, and that this letter was supposed to be read in the other churches. And clearly there was a focus on Laodicea, and as I mentioned before, it's like, man, if there's one church in the list of seven churches that Jesus wrote a letter to in Revelation that you don't want to be, it's the Laodicean church. I always thought the church of Philippi, right? That would be the better one, or Philadelphia, rather, excuse me. But I want you to think about something here. they were a real church. It was God's word. They needed it. Let's just imagine that they actually did what the Lord directed. Read this letter in the case of Laodicea. Some 30 years later, it didn't have an impact. Now, many different reasons, I would imagine. But I think there's points of commonality. So you're here in Colossians chapter 4. Let me read through and just point out one brother's name. There's an interesting thing I'm about to share with you. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, "Now when this epistle or letter is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Verse 17 is why we're back here. "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." I don't really know a great deal more than that, but I know what you know. Archippus was singled out for special distinction and clear direction. God had given him some type of a ministry, some type of a position, and it wasn't complete. And there was single-handed annotation, "You, Archippus, take heed, fulfill that." Let me show you something else here in Colossians. And again, we're just looking at a few different places. We're getting kind of an overview of what was going on, or at least the kinds of things that were going on with that church at that time. One of the verses that always just kind of a standalone verse that's always jumped out to my mind from the book of Colossians is from chapter 2, verse 8, right? There's people have done entire ministry C28, right, on this. It's referring to the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter of Colossians, where the Lord says through Paul, "Beware, lest anyone cheat you through..." Now look at the means through which the church is subject to be derailed by Satan through the world. "Through philosophy and empty deceit." Deceive you with something, but there's no substance to it. "According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And I'm just going to hold up there for a moment. If you've done any kind of extra-biblical study, and any good extra-biblical study is based on clear understanding of the Scripture, you know that there was something going on there. There's somebody was teaching something, and people have kind of wondered, you know, what was the heresy of the Colossians? And there have been different answers. But one thing we can all agree on, that there was a warning given, right? And there must have been a reason. Paul writing, "You know, I've not been there, but I've heard Epaphras told you, and wow, this is great. God is doing great things amongst you, Colossians. You watch out for this." Who but the Lord and Paul knows, you know, what Epaphras filled them in on was actually going down in Colossians. But the Lord moved Paul to write several things. And amongst them, if we skip a little bit further in Colossians chapter 2, looking at verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward," right? Because there is a reward for finishing well. Again, if you can defer your mind to the 7 letters to the churches, think of the way Jesus closed every letter, you know, written in Revelation 2 and 3. "To he who overcomes," there were various aspects. So there is a reward for finishing well. And that's what's in view. Everybody's going to wind up in the presence of Christ, right? There's going to be a bema seat, but there's going to be rewards that our Lord's heart so desires to give people who stayed faithful to the end without compromise. That's how I'm being led to characterize it right now. So if we see in verse 18, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." Man, I hope, brothers and sisters, that really speaks to us loudly, having spent some time studying biblical humility. There's the false version, you know, lip service, but it doesn't show up in our lives. "Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." More on that in a second, but let's go to the rest of the verse and I'll come back to that. "Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." That particular verse seems to indicate that there may have been an individual That was spreading his hip wrap to the church there, but was truly an instrument of Satan. He's talking about things that he doesn't know. But let's get more specific. The worship of angels. Now, one thing that you either saw and or heard from the video, when it came to Colossae and truly Hierapolis and Laodicea, there were many temples to the pagan gods. We also know that there was a Jewish presence in Colossae also, and there was pagan folk worship, if you will, right? Whatever they did. And then there was a mixing of them too. Christianity, the church, was born in the midst of, hey, there was Jewish teaching and probably apostate Jewish teaching, because if you're a Jew and you reject Jesus, you know you're not in the right spot. All the pagan teaching, that's clearly satanic, and we have extra-biblical writings, historical references to the kinds of things. Spiritism, or the recognition of spirits, and more specifically evil spirits, and rites and incantations and amulets to protect you from them. One of them was where you would call on an angel. Now think about this in the Jewish faith, bringing in the biblical knowledge. Yes, there are angels, but then again, Judaism that doesn't accept Jesus has gone astray, and there's many examples of that. So you have the knowledge of angels, and you have paganism and spiritual beings and things, but in this one particular area, confirmed by historical sources, there was, okay, we've got a problem, we're going to call on an angel, an evil spirit, and naming them, literally, on various amulets that was worn with the inscriptions, and naming the angels that the people would call on for protection. So let me read you one version. I've looked at several, and I always see slight variations within this, but what you're about to hear kind of gives the gist of what was going on in Colossae previous and concurrent to the time that Paul was writing the letter to the church. And I want to put this in just because it glorifies the Lord. In seeking the Lord in the introduction, I don't know any other way to explain this other than how it happened, but it glorifies the Lord in this. Just as Jesus said, if we look to Him and we trust Him, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth, and He'll bring to your remembrance. I don't think He brought this to my remembrance, because this was new info to me, this one historic source. But in the course of my seeking the Lord and studying, just this phrase, Saint Michael the Archangel. Right? I'm just like, what? And first off, think with me on that phrase for just a moment. Saint Michael the Archangel? First off, as a Christian, thinking of saints as redeemed human beings, hey, you know, there's a problem with that. I can give somebody perhaps a pass, you know, if you're thinking saint as something that's set apart to God, and Michael being a holy angel, one of the good guys, which he is. You know, okay, that, but just Saint Michael the Archangel was in the area of modern day Turkey, right? Asia Minor, where Colossae is, there's a name change. There's a church, the Church of Saint Michael the Archangel. Now, does that title give you cause for church? I think that would be offensive to two people. One who is very important to all of us, the Lord, right? If you're a Christian, I think it would be offensive to Michael also, because being one of the good guys, we have clear reference. The angels, remember when John was given the revelation and the angel is showing him, he falls down at his feet to worship him. You don't do that. You know, we're fellow servants. You worship God. That's what all of God's holy beings would rightly do. So I'm certain Michael would be in that category. So a church, right? Now, a so-called Christian church. Well, it comes from a tradition very concurrent to the time that the Colossians received this letter. So let me read a little bit of this. We won't go too far into that. This one particular version records a tradition this way. The ancient city of Colossae is probably known in one way or another to every Orthodox Christian. Now, whatever that means to the person who writes it, but there is an Eastern Orthodox Christianity or a sect, right? They're big with what we're about to read here. It was here on the territory of what is now Turkey that an unprecedented miracle occurred. In this city, to the inhabitants of which the Apostle Paul once wrote one of his letters, there was the church of the Archangel Michael, built by a local resident in gratitude to the Archangel for healing his daughter at a spring that flowed nearby. At this church, now, from this, the church is the building, is this letter, the focus. So keep that in mind, brothers and sisters. A pious man named Archippus, I have no way of knowing. I'm just telling you what the article says according to the tradition. I know what Scripture says. At this church, a pious man named Archippus served as a sexton servant for 60 years. By his righteous life, he converted many to Christianity. At that time, Christianity had not yet been officially recognized. What bent they're coming from, careful. But again, I've studied this from some very secular scholar sources. This is pretty close to the tradition, the miracle there. The church is a real building, real belief system there. Many pagans were irritated that people were flocking to Archippus, embracing the true faith. Then, in quotes, the wicked people, as St. Dmitry of Rostov recounted, decided to destroy the church. This is one element that all of the variations of this tradition have in. There was this guy, a righteous guy, and they would paint him as a Christian, right? Christianity's flourishing. So the pagans are in opposition, so they decide to take out the church, which isn't the gathering of the people, which is what we know, but the building. So they merge two rivers and point it at the building in order to destroy it. He's about to say that here. They decided to destroy the church. They united the flow of two mountain rivers, directed them against the church. The righteous man, speaking of Archippus, refused to leave the holy place and began to pray to the Archangel Michael. Now, you got to see a problem with that, right? But no matter what happened here, the Lord writes through our brother, right? Now, the worship of angels. It was a belief system. It was a practice in that area at that time, right? He refused to leave the holy place, began to pray to the Archangel Michael to save the church. This is the building from destruction. And then a miracle occurred. The Archangel Michael appeared in front of the church, stopped the flow of water with the sign of the cross, yikes, huh? And then striking his staff on a stone, he cut it in two, and all the water flowed into the opening. From then on, the city became known by a new name, Chone, Hone, however it's pronounced, which means opening. And then it goes on to the monastery and the tradition that flows out of that, right? And at this point, you might be thinking, wow, you know, it's like, okay, we kind of saw connections to the situation with Colossians. In their day, they had all these worldly influences and things going on. We have worldly influences, but this is just beyond the pale, right? Well, still being kind of impressed by that Saint Michael the Archangel, I did a little research. There, it's not just a church in Turkey. Here's one. This one's located on, this is in the 420 Sandusky Street in the faraway land of Toledo. Did I mispronounce that? Ohio something? Right? So St. Michael the Archangel Church, and these people are presenting themselves as Christians. We're located in Toledo. I'm at their website, and one of their big banners on the website, Celebrate Pope Leo the 14th. What about the preeminence of Jesus? I'm not picking on this. I'm just simply saying this, brothers and sisters. As the Lord said through Solomon, Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. That which has been is what will be. And here we are. It, comes in different forms, right? Fashions change, technology change. Human nature, fallen human nature, doesn't change except to get worse. And certainly Satan doesn't change, seeking worse. And it's happening there. Now, having brought that to our remembrance, the whole purpose the Lord gave me was just to see in the book of Colossians, in the introduction, there were a group of people in a declining city. Paul was never there, and yet not Paul. The Spirit of God wrote to them what they needed the most was a clearer, a fuller, and perhaps a new, in the sense of the new information, vision of Jesus was given to them. And I would also like to share this with you. I've been much impressed lately of a statement I've read from a brother who has passed on long before. It was his observation of this, looking at church history and how God works, especially in the Bible. But then I think we can expand it, seeing in some of the ways that God has worked. When there has been a period of decline in the church, such as that the church has lost its initial life and vitality. Let's think Acts chapter 2, right? Time goes on, the church is in the world starts to get into the church. God revitalizes the church by this, and this was the brother's point, by giving a new and a fresh revelation of Jesus. Now, he supported that statement with the way the Lord ordered the New Testament. If you, in round number terms, put Jesus ascending about 32 AD, Paul is in the checkout line here at 62 AD, some 30 years later, he's got at best a couple years left to go, right? And he's writing to the church, he's encouraging the church, but throw another 30 years at it when Jesus weighs in. Seven churches, which is not a comprehensive list. Think about this. Oh, it's Asia Minor, seven churches. That was all the churches in the area. No, it wasn't. Hierapolis isn't on that list. Colossae isn't on that list. Laodicea is on that list. Ephesus is there, 120 miles away. Right? But there's a couple churches hanging the balance. But the brother's point was this. The church was in decline. Five out of seven churches get rebuked. And what does God do for the church? He gives a fresh revelation. John receives the revelation of Jesus, right? And it's our last book of the Scripture. And if we think about this as church history kind of goes forward, it's really the same cycle, if you will. There's a close parallel to what we see in the book of Judges. God's people in the Old Testament, right? They're walking with the Lord and they're blessed by God and they get complacent. And then the Lord kind of backs away and lets them just experience the world on their own. They fall into bondage and affliction and pain. They cry out. God delivers them. They're good for a while, but it's just the same thing over and over. Church history doesn't go too far away from that. But at every uptick, if you will, you know, we talk much about revival. And please, think about this biblically. The ones that God operates, it's not a new method or a movement, although God does move in people. But what the result of that is exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He'll take of what is mine. He'll declare it to you. He will glorify me. It's another clear manifestation of Christ. So I heard it, and perhaps because I chose to hear it in the end of that teaching, and I don't know what you focused on, but I was asking Lord to focus. But brother just saying, hey, be Jesus and wherever you are in this needy world, right? We're not going to change the fate of the world. It's going to go just the way the Lord says. But the Lord is still doing his work. And for that work to be, what there needs to be is a clear manifestation of Christ. So if you can, with a little bit of sanctified imagination and reasoning, see that, you know, really not a whole lot has been around. There's other churches in close proximity. Some are really going askew, but if there's anything that's going to glorify the Lord and there's going to be the greatest good to all the people who are going to be influenced, it's going to be an uncompromised, let's call it new, but it's really old because the Lord is Ancient of Days. But it'll be new in the sense of it's never really been seen in this area. It's going to be a manifestation of Christ. Now think of why we're here. Colossians, the most Christ-centered letter of the New Testament, or so it's been called. We've been leveraging that a lot lately in the explanation of teaching. But nonetheless, we're going to see Jesus. And think about this. It's not hard to at least imagine that Paul was saying, oh, Colossians, you haven't heard. Oh, this is great. We already read about it in the first 8 verses. Oh, we heard about this deal of the love. This is fantastic. What you guys need, because I know there's problems and there's always Satan working there, is you need Jesus in the fullest way possible. I believe, brothers and sisters, that is why the Lord has us in this book at this time. If we're going to be the church He wants us to be, which is what we pray, and God answers prayers, it's what He wants, it has to be the full, uncompromised representation of Christ by Him through us to one another and the world that we live in, no matter where He sends us, our little communities, neighborhood, workplaces, families, nothing little about Him when it comes to the Lord. Concluding thought. One of the big question marks in my mind. Colossians wasn't in the listing in Revelation. Laodicea was. Yikes. Neither was Hierapolis. I like to believe that they're the ones that got away. You know? They heard the word. They heeded the word. One day, perhaps if the Lord chooses to show us, we'll find out about them. But for right now, I can tell you, that's exactly what the Lord's intention is for us as we go forward in His revealed study of this word. Amen? Father, we want to thank You, Lord. I am thankful and grieved in a sense, Lord, because I believe it's what grieves You of just the attitude that was written and what I know exists within every one of our fallen hearts. When we hear what You say to us, and maybe not with words, I don't think we would necessarily be so foolish, but by actions or complacency, Lord, we would live out what the Laodicean said. No, we're rich, we're good, we have need of nothing, and go about our own way. Father, we know that as we turn to You and rest in You, You alone can and will prevent that from happening. But I know apart from You, there's no hope. And that is as it should be. Lord, You truly are all that we need, and even so much more for all that You have and will make of us and through us. Please continue to direct this study and all of our studies, Lord, working them together as You have been doing. Guide those of us who are seeking You in prayer to Your understanding, Father, the teaching for this Sunday in Luke, as we hear Your very direct teaching, should You tarry. And Father, this study, we've really only introduced it and not have begun to study it very much. But I pray that the importance and the timeliness is impressed upon all of us by You. And Father, that You give us great desire and great zeal to hear and to trust and just to please You by the faith in You performing all that Your heart desires. Father, my last request is for this church in all ways, please, make us, let us be what You want and not what You will allow. I ask for Your glory, thanking You in faith. in your name. Amen?
Amen.